Somebody came up to me before services, and I will not share his identity, and said, "Well, John, are you going to cry aloud and spare not?" You know, that's in the Bible. So my standard answer to that is, well, you know, if you think you need it, maybe I could work on that. So I thought about how I might be able to do that because, you know, I kind of grew up on hellfire and brimstone sermons where, you know, all the other people were going to a very hot place. And I thought I'd share with you a story about a pious young old lady sitting in the front row of a little country church. And she was trying to encourage her minister as he got started preaching on his Sunday morning sermon. And he said, "All of you in this room that sit here and you praised God this morning with your voices, you know that you're hypocrites because you cuss and swear with those same voices. And if you do not repent, you're going straight to hell." To which the little old lady said, "Amen, brother. Amen." So he took another path, and there were two or three things that he condemned his congregation about that morning, and he assured them if they would not repent speedily, they would go straight to hell. And then he lowered his voice and he said, "And then there are those of you sitting in this congregation that are too stingy to support the ministry with your tithes and offerings. And if you do not repent, you will all likewise go to hell." To which the old lady said, "Brother, you've just gone from preaching to meddling." So I came here, I wasn't planning on either crying aloud and sparing not, or going from preaching to meddling. And I just thought that since one individual here, like I said, who will remain unnamed, a good friend of mine, felt that need, I would at least try to accommodate that for him. And then we'll get on to the topic that I had chosen today that I trust you will find inspiring and encouraging. In fact, I think it ties in well with what Mr. Pavlik said, because it is true that we need to have a compelling vision, a vision that will inspire us through all the trials and problems that we have and inevitably will endure in this life. And we need to keep our focus on where our focus needs to be, particularly in this world today where there's so much chaos, so much going on. So, you know, we have, as head of the church, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is probably one of the most well-known personalities, if you will, all around the world. Millions of people worldwide profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, yet only have a vague notion about who he is. Is he, and most people would say this, a savior? Is he the Son of God? Is he Messiah? Or is he that little babe in the manger that many will celebrate here in the weeks to come? You know, who really is Jesus Christ? Today I want to explore with you, in the time we share, a very basic but profound question. And that question is simply this: who really is the Jesus Christ we follow? And that's a question because so much misinformation is extant, and I'd like to highlight a book that the church has published back in, I think it's copyright 2004, Jesus Christ, The Real Story. And the fact that it says The Real Story suggests that there's much misinformation out there about who was the real Jesus Christ. As once we understand who the real Jesus Christ was, there is a compelling vision that he cast for his followers that will empower us, that will give us the inspiration and the power and the endurance we need to make it through anything and everything. Because once we understand who it is that we are following, everything else doesn't matter. because He is, in fact, God. He is, in fact, the Savior of the entire world. He is the embodiment of the Word of God. In fact, He is known as the Word of God in person, and He set the example. It always befuddles me on why someone would proclaim and claim to be, and using popular parlance, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, whenever have you ever noticed if you follow somebody or if you follow an individual, what do? To use another term, you follow in their footsteps. You do what they did. And yet, in a case of Jesus Christ, the opposite is often true. People profess to follow Jesus Christ and then do precisely the opposite of the example that He set. So to answer this question, we need to look no further than the book that all of you have in your laps, the trusted source, the Bible. All of the things that we hear, all of the things that across the airwaves are really of no concern. As Mr. Pavlik said, what matters is, what does the Bible say? So let's start at the beginning, and in this case, the beginning is perhaps at a different location than you might expect in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and I'm going to read this passage because it answers the question of who Jesus Christ really is, all the way from the beginning down to the time when He interfaced with John the Baptist. I'll begin reading in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into this world. And then it notes, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. And that is still true today. Many in this world acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior, but refuse to make Him Lord and Master. And you can't have one without the other. You cannot, on the one hand, try to take, shall I say, advantage of the gift of salvation that He offers through His sacrifice, and on the other, defy the commandments that He authored in the Old Testament. Continuing in verse 14, And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here we see huge contrasts. You have on the one hand, starting in verse 1, an important answer to the question, who is the Jesus Christ we follow? Point number one, brethren, is the Jesus Christ we follow was the Word, and that Word was with God and was and is God. Let's go back to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, just to kind of cement that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here we have in definitive terms the fact that Jesus Christ pre-existed with the Father eternally, since eternity, forever. I mean, that's difficult for the mind to comprehend. I think most of us as human beings can somehow fathom living onward, something continuing on forever. But to do that in reverse becomes a little bit mind-bending. But the point here that's important is that Jesus Christ was with God before he became a human being, and of course we'll talk about it a little bit more, still is God. That makes a difference, doesn't it? You know, when we are following Jesus Christ, we follow God. And when we follow God, we can be sure of our destiny. We can have confidence because we're not just following a vision that somebody fabricated. We're not just following a world leader. We're not just following a man. We're following the very author of life himself, as we will see. The second point on who the Jesus Christ is that we follow is that he is the creator of all. All things were made through Jesus Christ. And if you'll just hold that thought, I'd like to read a little bit out of the introduction of this particular booklet. And this was one booklet when it was published that I felt was very thorough in its analysis and very articulate in communicating who Jesus Christ actually was and just how compelling understanding who the real Jesus Christ is and what that actually does for us. And in here on page 6, I think it highlights an aspect of human nature that is so prevalent. People live in denial because reality is too uncomfortable. People deal with situations by denying they exist. And it's also true with Jesus Christ. As is noted here, if we accept and believe who the real Jesus Christ is, it will fundamentally change your life. Most of us tend to ignore unpleasant realities and make choices that we think are beneficial to us. You know, me, myself, and I, which I have called the unholy trinity, is usually what people are most concerned about. Confronted with evidence as to who Jesus really was, would you face a reality that is too difficult for you to accept? Deep down, maybe we intuitively realize it would change life as we know it. And if we accept Jesus Christ as God, as the creator of all, it will change our life. Because following him is a challenge that can only be achieved by also allowing him to live and work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we saw amply demonstrated in the first message today that human beings of and by themselves are both unwilling and unable to capture and to stick with a vision, even though, I mean, eating and drinking and seeing God is pretty compelling, isn't it? So perhaps it's better we reason not to look into this matter too deeply, to leave ourselves an out. That's the route that Pilate took. You know, Pilate understood that there was something special about this man because his wife, while he was sitting in judgment, had a dream about who Jesus Christ was, and he was getting very uncomfortable, but it was not politically expedient to confront the truth. But this is where we have to begin. Who really was Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Where did he really come from? If we understand that, it explains everything he did and said. Most see Jesus as a teacher, a wise man, a Jewish sage who died an unjust and horrible death and founded a great religion. Is there more to it than that? One of the most controversial topics is the true identity of Jesus Christ, and at the same time, it is perhaps the most crucial. I would emphasize that fact that the true identity of Jesus Christ is the most crucial because it does explain everything about him, but it also makes what he did possible, because if Jesus Christ was not who he said he was, he is in fact the biggest fraud that ever existed. It lies at the heart of the Christian faith. What this entails is the understanding that Jesus was not simply an extraordinary human being, but that Jesus was actually God in human flesh. But if he was God in the flesh, how is he God? This is the part that is often neglected in many explanations, and as a result, many have difficulty grasping how this could be. Let's go over to, we're here in John chapter 3. I'd like to go to Colossians chapter 1. Under the point that all things were made through Jesus Christ. I mean, this is an important point from a theological perspective, because it debunks the notion that somehow Jesus Christ came to save humanity from his stern and oppressive father, who unjustly, I'm putting all this in quotes, dealt with the Israelites in the Old Testament. And if we understand who Jesus Christ really was, all of those things tie together and they make sense. Colossians chapter 1, in verse 16, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Now, if you begin to analyze that scripture, it pretty much covers everything, doesn't it? All things. I mean, and that's what I like about the scripture, is that the level of detail. You know, it would have been perfectly acceptable to simply state that Jesus Christ, that all things were created by him. Period. If all means all, that would include everything. But Paul was more precise. He wanted to make sure that it is understood that Jesus Christ created all things, and that included all those things in heaven, all those things that we physically see, and all those things that are invisible to the human senses. Everything includes everything, and it was made by Jesus Christ. Verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." That's an important point to debunk certain heresies. For example, that some of these go back a long way, that Jesus Christ was, and scriptures are cited, that he was the first creation. You know, he was created by God. Paul debunks that in this passage, because everything was created by him. "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." So not only is he God, and not only did he create all things, he is ultimately the head of the church, and has been ever since he ascended to heaven. So that should give us a lot of confidence as we follow him. You know, if we're following a I'm going to put person in quotes, that was able to do all things, create all things, and do all things, then he's also going to be able to deliver on the promises that he has made to each and every one of us. I think it is very important that, I mean, it cannot be overemphasized that while everybody in the church has their part to play, and there are roles for the ministry and the membership, and in many different ways, and the gospel needs to be preached to all the world. I mean, this is a time in which the gospel, the need of the gospel, is at a high point, I would say, because there is so much confusion and chaos going on in this world, and there are no real answers. I mean, I think we have finally come to a point where even intellectuals recognize that we have a situation on our hands on so many fronts that could unravel to the point where chaos ensues that is simply going to be uncontrollable. Let's go over to page number 61 in this booklet and notice what a Dr. Geisler says about in his comments about this particular passage. Dr. Norman Geisler comments, "The context of this passage makes it clear that there are no exceptions. Christ is the creator of all things, including the angels and everything visible or invisible. Nowhere is this made more clear that Christ is not a creature, angelic or otherwise, than in the relation of angels to him, since Christ could not both be the creator of everything and at the same time a creature himself. It is necessary to conclude that he is himself the uncreated creator of all creation." Doesn't the fact that we've been called to follow him give you some confidence? The uncreated creator of all things. That pretty much takes out any other that, you know, if we're following the uncreated creator of all things, who's going to stop you, pray tell me? Who is going to be able to stop that process? No one. It can only be stopped by our own shortcomings or unwillingness to follow him. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 9, breaking into the context here, to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So we see here that Jesus Christ was the agent, as we have termed it at times, the agent of creation. God the Father played a role, but it was Jesus Christ who said, "Let us make man in our image." It was Jesus Christ who took the clay and shaped it to make man in our image, meaning in the image of himself and that of the Father. Theologians down through time have tried to water that reality down. But again, theologians cannot stop the truth from marching forward. No one can and will stop the purpose of God and the purpose from the beginning. You know, there are many ways to characterize the message of the Bible or the message of the gospel. One of the ways I like to characterize it is what we read in Paul's writings, that God's purpose is to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And if you read the pages of the Bible from the very beginning, I just quoted Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 27, there are many things that are described, and there are certainly many principles that are taught. But ultimately, that's what it boils down to. In one way or another, everything that is written and is recorded in the Bible and was experienced by man, and everything that God has done, is a means to that end. God created man as a physical human being to become a spirit being at some point in time, and Jesus Christ, the very purpose for him coming and dying as the Savior of mankind, all leads to that end. It is an unbelievable vision, brethren, when you think about it. I mean, I've commented to my wife more than once, What does God really think he's doing? To think that he can turn man into an immortal spirit being. When you really think about it, and you think about what human nature is and does, glory be to God, I guess, that he thinks he can pull that off. Because without God, it certainly would not be possible. And yet, I am compelled. I mean, the vision is so compelling when you read what Christ was willing to do in the connection of what we're discussing today, of what he was willing to do and what he was willing to become to make sure that is possible. That becomes a very believable vision that will enable us to do things that we otherwise could not. Let's go on to the next point here. Who is the Jesus Christ we follow? God became flesh. We read that in John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. And this is, I mean, the notion that God would become man. You know, Paul said, we'll read a little bit later, to man Jesus Christ. And you have on the one hand the Word of God. And on the other you have this being becoming willing, being willing to, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, to put all that off and become man in the fullest sense of the word. It is indeed a study of contrasts. Verse 14, John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. This flies in the face of conventional leadership ideas. You know, when the world thinks of leadership, they think of powerful individuals enforcing and imposing their authority upon unwilling subjects. And yet God, in this case the Creator of all, was willing to take on a fleshly human body. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the amazing thing about God is, and his plan is, that he can be both perfectly just and perfect in mercy. And that is what the Holy Days so clearly demonstrate. You know, when God says he is not willing that any should perish, I mean, that is a scripture that has been made light of, and it has been so overused that in many cases it has lost the impact of what is really meant by John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that no one should perish. The question is whether we believe who he really is, and then are willing to submit relinquish our will and submit to his as Jesus Christ did. I mean, nothing, brethren, there is no demotion. There is nothing that we can suffer. There is no impropriety. There is no insult that we can experience in our life that somehow is greater than what Jesus Christ was willing to give up to come to this earth to sacrifice his life for an undeserving humanity. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is writing to the evangelist Timothy and highlights the fact that while on the one hand, and I think this is, it's important for us to grasp the humanity of Christ and also to understand the fact that he was God, or to put it in theological terms, the divinity of Christ, because It shows the breadth of what God is willing to do and able to do in order to accomplish his ultimate purpose, and that is to bring many sons to glory. 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 5. Paul puts it very succinctly. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So here Paul is emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ, having lived and died as a man, is fully capable of understanding our weaknesses and afflictions and mediating between us and the Father. And as other scriptures state, it enables us to come boldly before the throne of grace. Brethren, this should give us great confidence. It should just give us great confidence because, you know, our life and our eternity is not in the hands of men, political or otherwise. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is something that should be very intimate and personal between us and him. That doesn't mean that we don't need other people in our lives. It doesn't mean that we don't need to go to church. It doesn't mean any of that. We know and understand that. What it means is that ultimately, the salvation that God offers to each and every one individual is also a very individual decision, because we have to make the decision to yield our will to God. No one else can do that for us. But the fact that the man Jesus Christ is able to be a, shall we say, go-between should be very encouraging for us, because we have somebody that understands. You never, you know, whenever you've talked to someone, if you're going through a difficult patch in your life, and you can talk to someone that has had a similar experience, it just feels good to talk to someone that understands on a human level. But here we have someone that understands and really understands in a way no one else can. Let's go to another, this is related actually to, and this has to do with the titles, some of the titles that Jesus Christ has among them. One of the things he called himself repeatedly was the Son of Man. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1, God addresses, in this case it would have been Jesus Christ, addresses Ezekiel, and he says, Son of Man, you know, do this, and then he sent him to Israel. That term, Son of Man, is used 184 times in the whole Bible. And I found it interesting that 93, more or less half, of the times it is meant, that title is mentioned in the Bible, it's referred to in the book of Ezekiel. Meaning Ezekiel. And yet when Jesus Christ came to this earth, you know, that was one of the titles, among others, which we'll read, that he took. It's an indication both of the fact that he came as a man, he was born as a man to the Virgin Mary, but also it is instructive that he was willing to take on titles of servants that he had called in the Old Testament. It illustrates the humility that Jesus Christ had as he walked on this earth. Now notice in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks a question to Peter. And this is up in Caesarea Philippi. We had the opportunity, and you know, one thing I'd like to do if I have an opportunity is to show you some slides and information about the trip that we had this spring in Israel. I've got literally over 100 gigabytes video footage, I was able to capture about 95% of the audio of what our tour guide had to say. And we were able to visit the place where this took place, Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to read verse 13. Then Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, I find this instructive that Jesus Christ is asking his disciples, you know, who do people say I am? You know, and but he identifies himself as the Son of Man. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, always the one to speak up quickly, answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So while Jesus Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man, the disciples at this juncture had understood that he was also far more than that. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we have here Jesus Christ making an important point, and that is the point that we cannot truly understand who Jesus Christ is unless it is revealed to us by his Father in heaven. Hence the pivotal scripture in John chapter 6, verse 44, that no one can come to him, Jesus Christ, unless the Father draws him. And we've been drawn by the Father. We just need to allow him to continue to draw. And I would encourage all of you, if we have time, we might go there. But read John chapter 6. As often we focus in on verse 44 and how amazing it is that it was God the Father that called each individual one of us. But what is perhaps more important in connection to the topic today and encouraging in general is the fact that Jesus Christ definitively states that it is his Father's will. That Jesus Christ, stated another way, it is Jesus Christ's job to make sure that he does not lose one person that God has called. Now that should be pretty encouraging to us, shouldn't it? Because no matter what happens, no matter what occurs, no matter what persecution may ensue, or confusion, or discouragement, or whatever you might name, if you have been called by the Father, it is Jesus Christ's job to make sure he does not lose you. That is pretty encouraging, isn't it? We can only, if we fail, it is only because we choose to turn our backs to Jesus Christ and walk away from what he offered to us. And that indeed would be sad. Jesus was also, identified himself as the great I am. Let's go over to John chapter 8, verse 58. This is actually one of the statements that this claim, actually, is what got Jesus Christ nailed to the cross. You know, and it's also one of the most controversial doctrines that the church teaches, is the truth that man will ultimately be a member of the God family, an internal spirit being. You know, many would consider that blasphemous, and yet God talks, or Christ talked about becoming children of God and sons of God, and Paul repeatedly states that, and the only way to not go get to that conclusion is to accept some watered-down version of what the Bible actually says. And here in John chapter 8, verse 58, we see this exchange when he was talking with the Jews, and they said, "You're not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? I mean, come on. You know, what kind of claim is this?" And then Jesus answered that question with a more, even more inflammatory statement. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, in the English language, that doesn't really have its full impact because you say, okay, you know, I am, that I am, that I am. It's the classic state of being, right? Verse 59, "Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." You know, in order for us to understand what he really said, we need to go back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we have the story of the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. "Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And then God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" In this statement in John chapter 8, Jesus Christ stated in two words that I am the God that stood at the burning bush and talked to Moses. So that explains why it was that the Jews picked up stones and threw them at him, because that was the height of blasphemy. Now, Christianity in general, you know, understands, okay, this was a statement about the I am, but it is also one of the most positive proofs of the fact that Jesus Christ was, in fact, the God of the Old Testament. So, the Jesus Christ we follow, brethren, is both the Jesus Christ that we know in the New Testament as a human being, and the all-powerful lawgiver of the Old Testament. The two are one and the same, and that is, I don't have time to get into all of the scriptures that prove that bear this out, but this is one of the primary ones, and others, of course, are over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's take a look at another name. I'm going to quote here from this booklet. And I'd encourage all of you to dust off this booklet. You know, you read it, and then you put it aside. But, you know, as I was preparing this sermon, I pulled it out and I thought, wow, that's good. Wow, that's interesting. That's good. And I found it to be very insightful. Jesus identified with Yahweh. Dr. Geisler goes on to list some of the ways Jesus equated himself with the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Let's notice some of these. And these are some instances which may not be readily apparent if you just read through it. For example, in John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said of himself, "I am the good shepherd." You say, okay, I mean, Christ the shepherd. Well, what was he really saying? David, in the first verse of the famous 23rd Psalm, declared that the Lord Yahweh is my shepherd. Jesus claimed to be judge of all men and nations, yet Joel 3, verse 12 says, the Lord Yahweh will sit to judge all nations. Here's another example. Jesus said, I am the light of the world in John 8, verse 12. Isaiah 60, verse 19 says, the Lord will be to you an everlasting light and your God your glory. Also David says in Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord, Yahweh, is my light. So you see that as Jesus Christ was giving these analogies of light and darkness and the good shepherd, he was in the language of the day, connecting himself back to the God of the Old Testament. So as we follow him, it would make rational sense that we should expect to do what Jesus Christ did, which includes, you know, he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, the so-called Christianity has dispensed with the Sabbath because that was too difficult to keep. And they've come up with an alternative called Sunday. And even that has changed considerably because, I mean, I remember the day, and, you know, I would have all of you know that are under 20 that I'm still a young man. So just so you understand that I'm a very young man yet. I remember being a young kid in a conservative little town of 120 people where everybody understood and knew what everybody else does, whether it was their business or not, it was their business. And on Sunday morning, everything stopped. Everybody went to church. And even in that conservative community today, I mean, there is benefit by stopping from everything you're doing one day in seven, even if you have the wrong day, okay? Even that has now gotten watered down to the point where, you know, people will go to church and get that out of the way. And churches actually even offer Saturday night services, which gets a little bit closer, so that people can go to the ball game the next day. So, you know, you can do both. You see, as you water down things and do not believe what Jesus Christ actually said, you just get farther and farther away. But the central thing is that we keep focused on who it is that we're following. And then everything else that happens in life somehow falls in order and is less distressing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is one of those critical scriptures as well that connects Jesus Christ back to the Old Testament God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read in verse 4, and all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Critical scripture about the identity of Jesus Christ. I mean, I've got a few more minutes and I want to go to another couple of scriptures that I consider critical and then we'll conclude. But obviously in 45 minutes, you can only do a cursory examination of who Jesus Christ really is. And if you do that and you plumb the depth, I will guarantee you that you will be inspired and encouraged no matter what you might be facing. You see, it states explicitly in the New Testament that we must, through much trial and tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. And all of us have our trials and tribulations. And yet, if we keep focused on the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, is the Savior, is the God of the Old Testament, is a soon-coming king, is our high priest that intercedes for us, it all somehow puts everything in perspective. Don't you think? I mean, no one can prevent us from our ultimate destiny unless we allow them to. Because, as I said, if you read John chapter 6, and I'd encourage you to do that, it is the will of the Father that Jesus Christ loses no one. And woe be it to anyone that causes someone to stumble. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Because I think this passage is very instructive. If you'll bear with me, I want to go to Philippians chapter 2 yet. Because I think that's important as well. If I go 4 minutes overtime, it's because of the individual that asked me to cry aloud and spare not. So I'm going to borrow from that time that I took to make sure that he would not go away feeling empty-handed. Let's go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. I have said, and I believe this, that if all we had was Philippians chapter 2, it could take a lifetime to learn how to live that way. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then in verse 5, we have that scripture that we cite so often that says, let this mind that was just described by Paul, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This goes so counter to human being, human politicking, human attempts to seek things for themselves. It says here, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then in the ensuing verses, we have that example that I would say we all need to follow, and yet we can't follow it to its fullest extent. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. It's one of the most unpolitically correct words you can cite today. Jesus Christ became obedient all the way to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is the one we follow. And if we believe his promises, it enables us, as John chapter 7, verse 37 says, it enables us to lead a life in which we will be a person out of which rivers of living waters flow, to do things that would otherwise be humanly impossible. Now let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You know, we have confessed him. And again, that's one of those words that have been made light of. You know, when we confess Jesus Christ, we are stating a belief in who he is and what he does and will do for us and all of mankind. Let us hold fast to that confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So on the one hand, and as this booklet so articulately states, you know, the age-old question, could Jesus have sinned? And what the booklet states, I think, very accurately is that while he could have, because he was man, he would not because he was God. And yet, because he was a man, he can, as Paul states here in Hebrews, fully sympathize with what we are going through. And because of that, in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. Now, I cannot think of anything more inspiring and encouraging than the fact that we are privileged to not only go before the throne of God, but to are encouraged to do so boldly. You know, we can go there with candor, which is also so unlike human beings who tend to try to deny anything. We might as well not deny anything because God already knows. So if we go boldly before God to obtain mercy and find grace, and then I find it very instructive on the question why. We are obviously to go there to get mercy. That's understandable. But the grace part, it says, we are to go there boldly and ask for grace to help in time of need. And I think that is often overlooked because I think we just kind of quickly conclude that we go there to find grace and help when we have need. But it actually says, literally, that we are to go there and find grace to help others, by implication, in time of need. It's a powerful dynamic, brethren, because once we believe what Jesus Christ does and who he is, it enables us not only to find grace, to find mercy, but to be in a position to help when help is needed. And that is what the world really needs. We conclude in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Verse 13 perhaps sums up what we have been discussing. Jesus Christ himself in vision is quoted by John to have said the following: I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into in through the gates of the city. Jesus Christ himself states that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And brethren, if we know that Jesus Christ we follow, nothing can stop us from inheriting the kingdom of God.